and thank you. Good to see you here tonight. I certainly enjoyed the Parade of Nations, and specifically the changes that we had this year, and many of you joining us for that Parade of Nations. Many of those places I've been. I was counting the continents up there. I think I've put foot on every one of them. And, you know, I've seen people all over the world. And there are two things that I notice about people everywhere. Number one, that God makes all of us with a need for Him. The Bible says that God put eternity in our hearts. He made us to live forever, and there's a need for God in every human being. And you really cannot find the real satisfaction of life until you have God in your heart. The other thing that I notice about people everywhere is that everywhere I go, people die. I remember going into a little village in Africa. And outside of the village, there was a building, and it was obviously a woodworker's shop. And every day we would drive by there, they would build and set out the coffins. And some of them were quite small, some of them larger. I want to talk tonight about something very important. I want to talk about the reality of death and the afterlife, the song that was sung for us, heaven. What is that like? What happens to people when they die? If you take your Bibles, you'll find in Luke chapter 16 a story that Jesus told. Jesus here in this story gives us some answers to that question, what happens to people when they die? The story begins with the story of two lives. And by the way, if you're a guest here tonight and your mother tongue is different than English, it is very possible that someone handed you a translation of this portion of the Bible in your mother tongue. It may be interesting for you to be able to look at that. But in verses 19 to 21, we see the story of two lives. And there's an anonymous rich man that he tells us about. He says, there was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And Jesus is giving us details that let us know how rich this rich man was. First of all, he's called rich. And secondly, it says that he was clothed in purple. It was a very expensive dye that only the richest of the rich could wear. And then fine linen, these are the most comfortable clothes that could be bought. And then it says he fared sumptuously every day. The idea was he was living in luxury. The second man we call the suffering poor man, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Again, Jesus giving us details about how poor he really was. It says that he was laid at his gate. He wasn't ambulatory. He could not walk on his own. He was full of sores, one of the worst things that can happen to a person as far as comfort is concerned, desiring to be fed from the crumbs of the rich man's table. It's kind of indicating to us that there were times that he was fed and there were times that he was not. And then notice it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. We kind of think of dogs as sweet and pets. In this culture, they're the scavengers. And this man was so weak, he couldn't even shoo the dogs away. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you could choose one of those two people that you would like to be, which one would you choose? The obvious answer on this plane of life would be, I want to be that rich man. But I want to tell you something that Jesus unfolds here in this passage, and that is that this life that we live is only the staging ground for eternity. It's not all there is. The rest of the passage deals not only with the story of two lives, but the story of two eternities. The Bible tells us in verses 22 and down in verse 25, the path of the poor man. And we see, first of all, the end of his lifetime, and it came to pass the beggar died. And then we see his entrance into eternity. He was carried by the angels. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't tell us anything about this man's funeral. And it's very probable, based on the culture that he was living in, that he had none. Probably some unfortunate soul had to go gather his empty body and carry it to the dump heap. But I want you to know something. He didn't care, because he wasn't there anymore. The Bible says that they carried him to Abraham's bosom. These are words that are used to let us know this man was in paradise. Look in verse 25, and it tells us that now Lazarus is comforted. I'm going to take a rabbit trail from this passage just for a moment. It's planned. Rabbit trails are something that good preachers do. You do know that, right? So this rabbit trail is going to take us over to the last book of the Bible. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, gives us a picture of what heaven is going to be like. In the song that was sung just now, there were a few pictures that came to our mind. The Bible tells us that heaven is a place of joy and pleasure. Psalm 16 tells us that you will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven, in verse 4 of chapter 21, is a place with no pain, no sorrow, no death. Listen to this. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, for there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Heaven is a place of incredible beauty. The Bible goes on and says that he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The light was unto her a stone most precious, and even like a jasper stone or crystal. So heaven is a place of incredible beauty. Heaven is a place of incredible size. This verse tells us in verse 16 that the city lies four square. And he uses the terms in furlongs, and I know most of us don't have furlongs in the brain. So the thought process here is that this city is 1,400 miles wide, or 3,600 kilometers, and 1,400 miles wide. If you stretched a line from Denver, Colorado to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, that's 1,400 miles. If you went all the way up to the Canadian border down to Houston, Texas, that's 1,400 miles. That's a big city. It's a place of incredible size. The Bible tells us that heaven is a place of incredible wealth. It says that the foundations of the wall, this is the part that's under the ground, are all manner of precious stones. 12 layers, including sapphire, emerald, topaz. The 12 gates, or the individual gates, are made each one out of a pearl. One of the most valuable things that we have here on earth, a large pearl. And then it says that the streets were made of pure gold, like transparent glass. It's a place of incredible wealth. Heaven is a place of incredible quality of life. He shows us in chapter 22 that there'll be a beautiful river of the water of life. This is the water of life, that if a man drinks of it, he will never die again, and we drink from it all the time in heaven. He goes on and tells us that on either side of that river is the tree of life. And from the tree of life, God showed us in the Garden of Eden to take a pluck from one, or a bite from one of those fruit plucked from that tree would be, give us a life eternal, and we'll be eating from it every day. It's a place of incredible purpose of life. The Bible tells us that we will serve him. There's nothing in life more. You ask any of these missionaries that stood up here today. There is nothing in life more rewarding than to serve the Lord. And we will be doing that for all eternity. And then lastly, it's a place of brilliant light. The Bible tells us that there's no night there, neither need for candle or light of the sun, because God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then notice back in your passage, not only do we see the path of the poor man who went to heaven, but we see the pain of the rich man. We see the end of his life. The rich man also died and was buried. And I probably could tell you that he was probably had one of the greatest funerals ever. I could imagine that nearly the whole city came and walked with his coffin down to the place where they buried him. In this day, probably they buried him with much wealth right there in his tomb. But I want you to know something. He didn't care either. Because notice, there are 11 observations I'd like to make from this next passage. Notice his first awareness. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. You know what the first thing he was aware of after he died? He was aware. You see, sometimes we think to ourselves that the moment I die, that's it. Life is over. But this man, the very first thing he was aware of after death was that I am still aware. And then notice his immediate states. He lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. Notice his full awareness. You know when you go into a room that you notice a few things first, and then the longer you sit there, you probably already figured out how many ceiling tiles there are. You know, you just start figuring out the whole room. Notice his full awareness, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He's beginning to be aware of everything. And notice his immediate desire. And he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." But I want you to know something, friend. There is no mercy in hell. If you want mercy, you have to get it in this lifetime. And then notice his unchanging habit. Listen to this. This is just fascinating to me. He snaps those fingers like he had done many times as he's calling his servants. And he says, "Send Lazarus." He's so used to people answering his beck and call, but now no one is answering. And notice his physical sense of thirst, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. His physical sense of pain, for I am tormented in this flame. And then notice not only his tormented body, but his tormented mind. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." And he remembered all of the times when he could have, should have, and didn't. And notice his life of eternal regret. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Two last things. Notice his inescapable prison. And besides all of this, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed. Hell is an inescapable prison. And his total isolation, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass from us. Now there is one hope for sinners in this world that is mentioned here in this passage as well. And notice in verse 27 and 28, we see the one unselfish desire in hell. Then he said, I pray you, I plead with you, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. Make him witness, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. Tell them about heaven. Tell them about hell. Lest they also come to this place of torment. And notice the one unfettered hope on earth, the message of the Bible. Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The words here are talking about the Old Testament. And Moses, he's saying, they have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. But I want you to notice the replacements for the Bible. In verse 30, the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one rose from the dead, they would repent, they would believe him." And then notice the power of the Bible, the power of the gospel. And he said, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." You may be here tonight and you may be thinking, if someone could just prove to me that the God of the Bible is real. And I want you to know, God gave us this book to reveal himself to us. He gave us this book so that we could know him. And he wants us to read from this book. Here's the cool thing. This book has everything we need to know about God, heaven, and how to go there. So I want to answer a question tonight. If people go to hell, why? What would a person have to do to be so bad to go to hell? Why do people go to hell? And I think the very best, I mean, since God wrote this book to tell us about himself, I think the very best way for us to understand that is to know him. There are four things the Bible tells us about God that I think if you'll understand tonight, it'll really change your own relationship with God. Number one, the Bible tells us that God is holy. Now, the word holy means perfect, pure. You have never seen anything as beautiful as God in his holiness. But you know, perfect can't tolerate imperfection. I mean, that's just, God is perfect. He's never done anything wrong, and he cannot tolerate wrong. There's a book in the Old Testament that says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on sin. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't see you when you sin. What it means is if I were to go into heaven's throne room, and God was sitting on his throne, and I had sin in my life, God would have to remove me because God cannot allow sin to remain in his presence. So then comes a question, so what is sin? Well, the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin's when we break God's law. So you probably know some of God's law. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." So God gives us rules, but his rules are not just rules for life. Every one of the laws of God reflect back to us something about God. You see, that one tells us there are no other gods. And when I put something in my life more important to me than God, not only have I broken the rule, but I have offended God. You see, what sin does is it separates us from God. When the Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, sleep with another man's wife." If a man commits adultery, not only does he offend his wife, but he offends a loyal, covenant-keeping God. The very essence of sin is when I offend a holy God. How about this one? "Thou shalt not bear false witness or lie." Is there anyone here tonight who is willing to say, I've never lied, not even once. I have never told a lie. I'm glad you didn't raise your hand, because if you did, I probably would have had to say, liar. You see, God is truth. And every single time I lie, I separate myself further and further and further from the God who never changes, who is always truth. Maybe that explains some of the emptiness and loneliness that each one of us experience in our hearts, because God made me for a relationship with him, and my sin has separated me from him. Now, there's more to who God is than this, but if this is the only thing you knew about God, who would be able to have a relationship with him? And the answer is no one, because we've all sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. The second truth about God is wonderful. God is just. We all want justice, unless we're guilty. The Bible says that God is perfectly just, and he cannot overlook sin. Not only does sin separate us from him, but the Bible says that God must deal with sin. The word just means that God has to judge everyone by the exact same standard. Sometimes we think that God is like a doting grandfather. You know, he kind of pats us on the head and says, I know you're trying the best you can. It's okay. But that's not the picture God gives, or the Bible gives us about God. In fact, the Bible tells us that in his justice, God must judge everyone by the exact same standard. He doesn't play favorites. So, what is the standard he uses to judge people? The Bible says the wages of sin, what I earn because of my sin, is death. So what kind of death is he talking about? Because everybody dies physically. Well, there's a picture in the Bible that gives us a look at justice. It's from Matthew chapter 25. And the Bible tells us, then shall he, God, say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I like to think of that as a good news, bad news verse. The good news is that God made hell, this everlasting fire, for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want people to go there. The bad news is, some people, those ones on his left hand, are going there. And if I were you, I'd want to know who they are. In that same book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, it gives us a picture of people that have to go to hell. And it says the unbelieving and the fearful and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a pretty rough list. And I'm imagining you listen to that, abominable, sorcerer. I don't think I've done most of those things. Let's just talk about a couple that are real simple to define. Murder. In your mind, how many murders would someone have to commit before you considered him a murderer? I was in the Philippines once, and I asked that question, and from the back of the classroom, a junior high boy said, 9! Okay, yeah, that's true. What about 8? If you commit 8, you're not a murderer. So no, I finally talked him down. He agreed, just 1. The Bible also says all liars have to go to this lake of fire. How many lies do you think I would have to tell before God considers me a liar? And we all know we've told more than one lie. Imagine a courtroom and an obvious murderer. And the judge says to the murderer, I know you're guilty, but you look like a nice guy to me. I think I'll let you go free. Would that be justice? What if he said, I know you're guilty, but I love you. You're my brother. Now, I know it wouldn't happen in real life, but suppose he says, I know you're guilty of murder, but I love you. So because I love you, I'm going to let you go free. Now, is that justice? No, it's actually even worse, isn't it? He's playing favorites. And I want you to know something, friend, that God does love us, but he cannot overlook our sin. The good news is, though, that not only is God holy and just, but he's also loving. And in his love, he has reached out to us. And he has provided a way for us to be close to him that satisfies the demands of his holy, just nature. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. You probably know this verse, or at least heard it. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God in heaven and that he came down to earth so that he might give himself in exchange for us. You know, the word exchange is a very interesting word. If you can imagine this hand representing me and my sin, because of my sin, I've earned a place in hell. This hand, we'll let it represent Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. In fact, the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died and rose again, that he went back to the Father and set by God today, right now. So he earned a place in heaven. I earned a place in hell. An exchange would be if Jesus Christ came and stood in my place and took my penalty upon himself and allowed me to go stand in his place and have his perfect righteous place. So there's a verse in the Bible, one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew, and Jesus Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's just play that out in my hands. God made Jesus to be sin for us. I don't know if you knew this, but when Jesus was here on earth, the Bible tells us that they hung him on a cross. They executed him on a cross between two thieves. Literally, they executed him like a common thief. Why? I mean, he'd never done anything wrong. He's the only human who ever lived a perfect life. Why did they kill him like a common thief? And the answer is quite embarrassing, frankly. It's because I've stolen. I was the one who deserved to be on that cross. He died instead of me. It's because you've lied. You deserve to be on that cross. And Jesus died instead of you. God made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in heaven. You see, the only way to have a right relationship with God is to be holy, perfect. Is there anyone here who can say, I am perfect? And the answer is no. But if I make that exchange with Jesus, he'll give me his perfect righteousness. You see, well, that's too good to be true. I mean, surely I have to do something. Listen to this verse. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. You take all the sin you've ever committed, and Jesus Christ is willing to forgive all of it. You say, well, what about the stuff I haven't done yet? I mean, he can't forgive me for something I haven't done yet. Well, think about this. The blood of Jesus Christ is talking about his death. That was 2,000 years ago. How many of your sins were future 2,000 years ago? Yeah, all of your sins, past, present, and even future, Jesus Christ forgave on the cross. In fact, he said as he was dying, it is finished, paid in full. Now think about this. If Jesus paid for all of your sins, what's left for you to pay? But here's the good news. He didn't stay dead. You see, Jesus Christ died the death that I deserve, but then he defeated death and delivered me from it. And Jesus Christ has not only died in our place, but now delivers us from sin and its tyranny over our lives. And the last truth about God is so wonderful, because the Bible says that God is gracious and he offers this salvation from death and hell as a gift. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, it's interesting. He tells us in between what grace is a gift, what grace is not. It's not of yourself. It's not of works. Sometimes we get this idea, okay, I know I've done bad things, but if I could do a few good things, maybe I could outweigh the bad things and I'll be okay. The Bible says it's not of myself. It's not of my works. In fact, here's the offer he makes us. As many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, God wants to give you Jesus. So how do you get Jesus? Even to them that believe on his name. God just wants us to believe. And tonight the question is, do you believe what Jesus Christ has done for you? Oh, it's real easy to say, oh yeah, I believe that. Let me give you an illustration that I think helps us understand what the word believe means. There's a man named Blondine, and in the summers of 1859, 1860, stretched a tight rope across the Niagara Falls. And he walked across it multiple times, carried his manager across on his back. He was very, very good. And he had a wheelbarrow that he pushed across. And they tell the story that one day he was working with the wheelbarrow and he walked over to the crowd and he said, "How many of you believe," that's the word we're trying to define, "how many of you believe that I could put a man in this wheelbarrow and push him across?" Well, the crowd went wild. They wanted to see that. And so there's a man in the crowd, and he had his hand in the air and said, "I believe, I believe." The whole crowd is chanting this. And the man in the front of the crowd, Blondine, looks at him and says, "You, sir, come get in the wheelbarrow." Now, if you were standing there in that crowd and Blondine said that to you, would you get in the wheelbarrow? And neither did he. He ran the other way. So did he really believe? Maybe he believed that Blondine could put somebody else in that wheelbarrow, but he wasn't willing to trust Blondine to take him across. And I find it's that way with a lot of people in Jesus. Oh, they believe what we're talking about, but they've never personally chose to trust Jesus to forgive their sins, to give them eternal life. There's another word in the Bible to describe this decision. It's the word repentance. The Bible says, except you repent, you will all perish. The word repent means to change your mind. Maybe you've been thinking, "Yeah, I know I've sinned, I know, but my sin's not bad enough to send me to hell." Friend, tonight you're going to have to change your mind about that. The Bible says that all sin condemns all of us to hell. Maybe you've been thinking, I think I can do enough good to get me to heaven, weigh out my bad sins. You have to change your mind about that. The Bible says that we can do nothing. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There's a place on that Niagara River where the current from the falls is so swift, the right before you get to the falls, that if you get a boat past that point, it'll pull it off the falls. And so it's very dangerous. They mark it very clearly, and they call it the point of no return. If you can imagine, I'm in a rowboat, and I get my boat past that point, and I can begin to feel the current of that waterfall pulling my boat. I can hear the waves, and so I begin to paddle my boat the other direction. But the current is too strong. And even though I am paddling my boat that way, I am being pulled this way. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. Suppose someone throws a rope right across my boat. Now I have a choice to make. I can keep trying to rescue myself and die, or I can grab that rope. If you were in the boat, what would you do? Yeah, that's the only choice, isn't it? And I think that that's a beautiful picture of where all of us are without Jesus. You see, that river is like our sin. It's pulling us to destruction. And that paddle is like my good works or my religious activities. I'm trying hard, but it's not enough. And Jesus is that rope. And right now, Jesus Christ wants you to stop trusting what you've been trusting in and put your trust in Him alone. You see, Jesus Christ has given every single one of us an invitation. "Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Jesus says, "Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." Tonight, Jesus wants to invite you to put your trust in Him. Let me ask you a couple of questions tonight. Do you believe that Jesus loves you? That He would save you from your sin, give you eternal life? You ask Him. This most important question anybody will ever ask you, then are you willing to put your trust in Him right now? Let's all pray together. Father, we thank You. Lord, I just want to thank You for so many people who have listened so carefully tonight. And Jesus, I think it would be a shame if they came here, had a chance to hear, without having a chance to respond. And so, Lord, I pray that right now You would speak in their hearts, that You would help them to understand what you've said, to agree with it. But more, Lord, more importantly, I pray that you would help each person here tonight to make a choice to put their trust in you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, no one looking around for just a moment, I wonder who would be here right now and you'd be willing to say, Jeff, you've spoke to my heart. God has touched me tonight. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm concerned about that. I want to put my trust in Jesus tonight. Would you pray for me? We won't come to you or embarrass you. I just wonder who would be willing to say tonight, I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I am concerned about that. Would you please pray for me? Could I get you to just slip your hand up right there where you are and put it right back down? Is there anyone like that? I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? I see that hand. Thank you. You can put it down. I am not sure, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. I see another hand right back here. You can put that down. Thank you. I am not sure, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. Is there anyone else? God's working in my heart, touched my heart tonight with the message. I recognize that this is truth, and I'm concerned about it. Would you pray for me? Anyone else? Would you just lift that hand up right there where you are? I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. Would you please pray for me? I wonder how many would say tonight, God has stirred my heart tonight. I know it's true, but I've not been telling people like I ought. God has stirred me tonight. I want to spend my life telling people about heaven and hell, about who God is, how to have a relationship with Him. Would you pray for me? God has stirred my heart tonight. Would you lift your hand right there where you are? I see hands all over the room. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. One last time before we go, is there anyone here that I didn't raise my hand before, but I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I am concerned about it. I really do want you to pray for me. Is there anyone else like that quickly? I see that hand. Thank you. And that one as well. Thank you. And that one too. Thank you. I'm not sure, but I do want to be. Would you pray for me? I see that one as well. Thank you. Holy Spirit, we believe you're here tonight and working in hearts. And I would ask that you would give each of us the courage to make a decision right now to put our trust in you.